So in 1950, there was a professor, Erwin Edmann of Columbia University, and he was having a conversation with a French monk. And this French monk was bemoaning the fact that he was not, his order of Catholic monks was not as popular as some of the others. He was saying that, you know, we're not as popular or famous as the Jesuits, because they are so passionate about scholarship and passionate about their studies. And he says, we're not as famous as the Trappists. If you don't know the Trappists, there's another order of monks, but the Trappists were very well known and are well known for their works and the things that they do, and also their order of silence. And he says, we're not as famous as the Trappists. He says, but at least we're the most humble. And, you know, I've often said, humility is the one thing that when you discover it is the moment you've lost it. So this week we're going to be looking at another one of the pillars of the church. And over the last couple of weeks, as we've been looking at the parables of Jesus, the stories that Jesus told, we've actually been covering, if you'll see, the pillars that we have at Grace Point as our foundational pillars of the church. We have worship, word, mission, and compassion. And we began a couple of weeks ago looking at compassion through the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. And then last week we looked at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man who died and went, one went to heaven and one went to hell. And we looked at the pillar of the church of the Word of God, and how important the Word of God is to us. I hope you brought your Bibles today. Deeply convicted to bring you, oh, David reaches for his phone. But we spoke about the Word of God. Today, I want to look at the pillar of worship. What is worship? And you may say, well, what has humility got to do with worship? Well, it's got everything to do with worship. And so today, I want you to open your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, beginning of verse 9, we're going to read from verse 9 to 14 of Luke chapter 18. Beginning of verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. You know, when I was in school, I wasn't a particularly bad student. I wasn't a particularly good student. But I didn't get into trouble often, but I did get into trouble. And I was one of those kids that it wasn't malicious, but I just didn't always agree with the plan that the teacher had for the day. And kind of had my own plan. And sometimes that got me into trouble, and sometimes I needed correction. And When I was in school, this is again, Jason, dating ourselves. When I was in school in South Africa in the 80s, if you were sent to the principal's office, there was a method of correction that would horrify most of you. And it was extremely painful. And but as from time to time, I needed singling out and correction. None of my brothers and sisters experienced that, I guess. But I definitely needed that time of correction. And from time to time, Jesus did the same thing. Jesus would, if you noticed, take a group aside and speak to them directly. If you notice the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus just takes his disciples. We tend to think the Sermon on the Mount is to the masses, but he actually takes his disciples and he pulls them aside and he says, I want to teach you something. He brings in his inner circle. And in this occasion, Jesus is actually addressing a small group of people that sometimes we overlook that because we want to get into the parable. What's the story? But we miss verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You see, this small group of people that Jesus had identified, and he pulled them aside. Now, we don't know if they're religious leaders or Pharisees, but we know that Jesus saw some character flaws in them and needed to correct these character flaws. And there's two primary character flaws that Jesus points out. First one is they trusted in their own righteousness. They thought that what they did, by the things that they did, they were in right standing with God. This is self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is rooted in pride. Notice how that Jesus ends the parable in verse 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And then secondly, this group of people treated others with contempt. They looked down on other people. Self-righteous people look down on other people. They have a spiritual caste system. If you're familiar with the way the caste system works in India, these self-righteous people have a spiritual caste system of, well, you're at this level, but I'm at this level, and we probably don't need to talk because you're not quite at my level. And if we think that that doesn't happen today, we're misleading ourselves, because today there is definitely, we see in a lot of churches and a lot of organizations, kind of a spiritual elitism that takes place. And it's extremely damaging to the church, to the body of Christ. A spiritual elitism to say, well, I have some superior knowledge, or I have some special revelation from God. And if you don't have what I have, well, one day you'll get to be as good as I am. Or one day you'll maybe get to my level. But until such time, there's no need for us to talk. That happens today, if you haven't encountered that. They treat others with contempt. And before we judge too quickly, we must remember that we all have a root of pride in our lives. It's part of our fallen human nature. Every one of us has pride in our lives. It's part of who we are before the grace of God saved us. And that root is there. And as we are being sanctified and made more like Christ, we'll still contain some of that until Jesus comes, until we receive our glorified bodies. But we are sinners saved by the grace of God. And all the good things we do can lead to us sometimes feeling self-righteous. This is what Isaiah said in Isaiah 64. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. You know, Jesus was speaking to this select group of self-righteous people. And to us, he was speaking to us as well. He tells the story of two men going up to pray. And the first was the Pharisee. And that wouldn't have been unusual. When Jesus said a Pharisee went up to pray, everybody would have said, yep, that's what they do, you know. Quite fitting for a Pharisee to go and pray. And the Pharisees in that time, now we've got to be careful because we view Pharisees through the lens of 21st century scriptural knowledge. What we know about the Bible, we kind of have a biblical worldview, but we have a worldview of Pharisees that's very negative. Because we're told that they're religious people, people that didn't really understand. And Jesus is explaining it. But at the time, first century, a Pharisee was the best of the best. If you went to high school, theoretically, in first century Jerusalem, and you said, Johnny, what would you like to be? Your hope and prayer would, he'd say, I want to be a Pharisee. Because that would be first prize. You want your child to be a Pharisee in the first century. Because it was, man, that was the high point of society, was the best of the best, the most honored and respected people. Everyone wanted to be, but the Pharisee, as we know, was the epitome of self-righteousness, deeds that they did, things that they did. And then we have the tax collector. And when Jesus said a tax collector went up to pray, the people probably were shocked. Why on earth would a tax collector go to pray? What is the point? In their mindset, a tax collector would have been beyond redemption. A tax collector, a Jewish person that gathered taxes for the Roman Empire, someone who'd sold themselves out to the Roman Empire. But more than that, they knew the tax collectors were people that were crooked and corrupt and lived off gaining a little extra taxes. They were stealing from their own people. Tax collectors were hated. And so when Jesus said a tax collector would go up to pray, they probably thought, what's the point? Why would a tax collector be praying? They're beyond salvation. Two very different people, two vastly different backgrounds and public profiles. And then Jesus tells the hearers their prayers, almost as if we get to eavesdrop into what they're praying. And Jesus tells us what they're praying. Now, more than likely, both of these prayers were spoken out loud for different reasons. The Pharisees pray, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Even though this was called a prayer, really it isn't. It's not a prayer. The Pharisee didn't understand what prayer was. He was putting on a show. The Pharisee was actually praying so that everyone around him could hear what he was saying. He was praying to himself. He was trying to tell everybody how good he was. All of his spiritual accomplishments. To this man, prayer was a way of being recognized. Prayer was a way of being applauded for his good deeds and praised. Notice the first sentence of his prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He was playing a game of comparison. He was comparing himself to others. It's those that he thought were less righteous than he was. He compared himself. You know, the comparison is really a tool that insecure people use. And now again, before we are too harsh to judge the Pharisee, we're all guilty of comparison. Daily we come across people that don't measure up to our standards. If you don't think so, how often have you driven down the road, you're on the highway, or maybe you're not on the highway. Here's a good example, a roundabout. You know, like the new roundabouts that they put in Grandview? How many times have you been there and people just don't do what you know they should do? They're incompetent. They either drive too slow or they go when they shouldn't and they stop, right? They don't measure up to my standard of where you should be able to drive. We judge people based on our standards of what we know should be done, right? They make poor decisions. But more serious than that, we can be so guilty of comparing ourselves to other people. People who are struggling with addictions, people who are struggling with poor business decisions, people who are struggling in relationships, people that use bad language, people that don't dress the way we would expect people to dress, people that simply don't look the way we expect them to look. Parents who don't match our expectation of what a parent should do, people who don't measure up to our standards. And we compare ourselves to them all without even knowing it, but we're trying to make ourselves look a little bit better in the eyes of those around us. And we're self-righteous and we say, thank you, God, that I'm not like that other man. The Pharisee was essentially engaged in a false religion. The false religion that he had was he was worshiping himself. He was worshiping his own accomplishment, his own good deeds. He never declared the holiness of God. Never once does he enter into the fact that he is in front of God and calling God holy and righteous and just. He never once confessed his sins, but he was worshiping his own actions. He was worshiping his own abilities and deeds. Comparison can become deadly for our spiritual growth. Comparing ourselves to others can be deadly for our spiritual growth. The same thing happens when we compare ourselves to others. We don't we aren't challenged to grow in our own Christian walk. Because we can always find someone who's not doing as well as we are. A silly example, let's say you take up tennis and you decide you're going to join a league to play tennis. And in this league, there's 10 different levels, 10 different leagues. And because you're new, you jump in at the bottom and you start in the 10th division. First division will be pro, but you're in the 10th division because you're just learning how to play. And you get some coaching, you get some training, and you begin to play. And after the first season, you start beating everybody in the league. And you were told, well, you're beating everybody in the 10th league. Now you need to go to the 9th league, maybe the 8th league. And you say, you know what? I like beating everybody. I like winning all the time. So I'm just going to stay at this level, at this league, and not grow, and not develop, and not mature. And as a result, what happens? You never get better. Because you're comparing yourself to others, and you're satisfied with where you are. And the same thing can happen in our Christian walk. We can look at others and compare ourselves and say, I'm doing okay. I don't need to stretch myself. I don't need to grow. That's why our only standard for holiness must be Jesus. He is our only standard of holiness. Because no matter how wonderful a Christian somebody is, the more you get to know them, the more you realize they're just fallen human beings. They just struggle. None of us is perfect. We have all experienced Christian leaders and church leaders that have let us down because we're all humans. We're all frail and frail. Jesus, if he is our standard, we'll always grow in humility and dependency. Dependency on the grace of God and the mercy of God in our daily lives. So this Pharisee went on letting God know about all the good things that he's done. He was fasting twice a week and he was tithing. Good things that he was doing, but actually he was wasting his time. He was wasting his time because he wasn't doing them for the Lord. He was doing them to be seen, to be praised by those around him. We fast, we give, we help others. We get to do things not in order to earn our salvation, not in order to receive praise, but we get to do things because we have been saved, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And out of that, we get to do things, to serve him, to bring him glory. In fact, because of the grace of God, we're compelled to serve others and to serve him. So the Pharisee looked down. He was condescending towards the tax collector. He mocked him in his prayer. He even said, not like this man. And he pointed at him out. And probably people around him heard him calling out the tax collector and probably agreed with him. Said, yeah, you're not like that guy. The Pharisee didn't realize that he himself was the one who was far from God. He was the one that was afar off from the grace of God. And we have the tax collector. And here he was standing afar off. He probably didn't enter into the temple proper. He was probably in the outer courts. And he was probably too ashamed to even show his face. And he was just beating his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. God, be merciful to me. He wouldn't even lift his eyes towards heaven. His entire demeanor was one of humility and brokenness. Beating his chest is a sign of self-humility, self-humiliation and brokenness. He didn't feel worthy. His prayer was simply 7 words, but it was very different. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a powerful prayer, a short prayer, and sometimes the most powerful prayers you can pray are the short ones. Sometimes when you come to pray and we sit around and we're wrestling with an issue and we're struggling, we don't know what to pray for, we simply say, Jesus. That's the most powerful prayer you can pray. Because we don't know what to pray sometimes. Jesus. It's what Paul was talking about in Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The tax collector, he knew he was a sinner. He was convicted of his sins. He was repentant. And that's not a word that we often hear nowadays, repentance. Something that's kind of lost in our culture. I'm sorry for what I have done. Repentance before an all-holy God. Repentance is acknowledging our sins, acknowledging our brokenness, and turning away from our sins and towards the cross of Jesus, inviting, asking Jesus to cleanse us by the blood that he shed on the cross. A turning from our sins is essential. The tax collector was fully aware of his terrible nature. He was fully aware of the punishment that was coming his way because of what he had done and what he was doing. But the Pharisee was completely ignorant. He was in his own religious bubble, and he was quite comfortable and quite happy with his life. But then comes the punchline. In verse 14, Jesus said, "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The tax collector, he went home free. He went home praising God, justified, because he had received mercy. And the mere fact that Jesus had said he went home justified must have shocked the people that were listening. How is that possible? His sins are so high, so way up there. And in a blink of an eye, Jesus can forgive him his sins. The Pharisee went home, though, bound up, just as bound up as he was when he came in to the temple. But he was self-satisfied. He was happy. He was blind to his own sin. You know, sinners who refuse to acknowledge their sin are more lost than most. The Pharisee was more lost than someone who knew he was a sinner but hadn't received the forgiveness of Jesus. You see, the Pharisee was guilty of kind of a false gospel of moralism. Moralism is is a focus on behavior, of doing good things, of accumulating good things to kind of earn your salvation. You'll see moralism is not the same as legalism. Legalism looks at the laws and the rules, like the Pharisees would create laws and rules, and looks at them and say, you have to abide by this set of rules, like the Ten Commandments or the Law of Moses. And legalism says, thou shalt not. These are the laws that you have to do. A moralist says, I want to define what good things are. I get to define the good deeds that I do. And I get to define the standards. And so I'm a moral person. I do good things. I give to the poor. I help people. I help my neighbors. But when I accomplish enough, then I feel that I've satisfied the requirement for my justification. A moralist is lost. They set up their own rules, and eventually they become self-righteous, which is hopeless. It's prideful. And every one of us have a little bit of moralist in us. If you don't think that you have a little bit of moralism in you, think about your response when you first heard the prayer of this Pharisee. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. How did you respond when you first heard that? Well, at least I've never prayed like that, right? How many of you thought that? I'll be honest. When we read that, we're like, goodness, I would never pray like that. Moralism doesn't require faith. Moralism is all about self-accomplishment. But ultimately, this parable is all about worship. You know, worship is is when we value something. As one of the girls shared that she learned at the conference, that we create idols all the time. Things that we value, things that we put on a pedestal, things that consume our time. Worship is what we give worth to. And we worship many different things. But our primary object of worship must be the God of creation. That's what we were designed for, to give him glory and to worship him. And the tax collector recognized that he was in the presence of holiness. He realized this is where God is. And he realized his own sinful nature and his need for forgiveness. The Pharisee, he only saw himself. He saw his own accomplishments. He saw his own moralism. And he was lost in a temple of his own making. Remember how Isaiah responded, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah was called and commissioned by God, and he gets a vision of the temple, the throne of God, and he sees on the throne the Lord of hosts sitting on the throne, and he sees the seraphim surrounding the temple, surrounding the throne, worshiping, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And Isaiah sees this, and here's the great prophet, right? And he sees this, he falls on his face, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah sees holiness, and then immediately realizes how far short he falls of the glory of God. He realizes his utter sinfulness. Worship, true worship, not just singing songs, true worship begins with acknowledging his preeminence, his holiness, his glory, and our own sinful state. Humility is absolutely key to worship, absolutely key to worship. The Pharisee actually went home thinking that he had worshiped, right? He went to the temple, he went to church, he prayed. "I worshiped," but he didn't. He had checked the box of going to church, but he went home unchanged. The tax collector, he went in humility. He encountered God, and he came home changed. He came home set free. You know, we have to be so careful that we don't create a superficial environment of just pleasing us when we come together to worship. Because it's not about us. It's about acknowledging the glory and the holiness of God. We can sing songs and we can enjoy and we can celebrate, and that's all right. But again, it's not about our preferences and our joy. It's about giving glory to God. That's true, authentic worship. And worship's not just about singing songs. We worship God with our time, with our energy, with our effort, with what we dwell on, what we value. You value God. You have a understanding that he holds all things together. Every time you see a sunrise or a sunset or a hummingbird come into your yard, it's worship, recognizing his glory. And when we come together on a Sunday morning, do we come with an expectation to meet God? Do we come with an expectation to be encountered by the holiness of God? Convicted of our sins, do we repent? Are we ready to worship? Worship is when we are aware of the holiness, the majesty, the glory of God. And actually, that's the deepest longing of our souls, is to worship God, longing for the presence of God. So does that mean that our worship services are to be dry and dull and boring and just kind of monastic in the way we approach it? I think Rich has kind of shaken us out of that this morning. No, absolutely not. But it's about our heart posture, our attitude. We can easily get into the mode of celebration, entertainment, and about our feelings and be entertained and but we've got to focus on what we are declaring. What are we declaring? We are declaring that he is Lord. Worship begins with humility and dependency. And then as we remember all of that, we remember what he's done for us on the cross. We remember what Jesus did for us, how he took on flesh, how he lived among us, perfectly sinless, holy. And he died on the cross for our sins, but didn't just stay in the tomb. He rose from the dead, overcoming sin and death, so that we could know him as our Savior for eternity. We cannot worship God if we think we're good enough. We cannot worship God if we have some self-righteousness in us. We have to come and worship him in total dependence and humility. Does pride hinder your worship? And naturally, like when we read that prayer, well, that's not me. But sometimes when we look at our accomplishments, right? Well, I've been serving the Lord for 20 years. I've been teaching Sunday school for 40 years. Look what I've done. Look at all the things that I've got under my belt, all of my accomplishments, my badges, right? I've taught kids camp for 16 years. Well, we need you this year. But sometimes those achievements, things that we carry, hinder us from truly worshiping God. So as we close, how's God inviting you today to worship? In a moment, I'll pray, and we're going to be singing. The worship team will come and lead us in a song of worship. But I want you to respond however the Lord leads you to respond. So we'll have ministry team up here, and I just invite you to come forward for prayer. If you'd like to receive a prayer for anything, you can stand in worship. You can just stay seated and just worship God. Maybe spend a time just repenting and asking the Lord to cleanse you. But just be careful. We've got to be so careful of, and even repent maybe of our judgmental or critical spirit that we have of those around us. Those that don't measure up. And it can be so well hidden beneath our religious veneer that we create, but yet we can judge other people. Maybe we need to repent of that today. So I'm going to pray as the worship team comes up, and actually we're going to exit those that are being baptized. We're going to go through the side door and get ready for that, and Eric will come up and facilitate. But and I want to invite the worship team to come up and the ministry team to come up, and let's pray and stand and worship. But let me pray right now. So Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the conviction of your word. Sometimes it stings, sometimes it challenges, it convicts. Lord, I pray that you would forgive me, forgive us for religious pride, for those achievements that we rest on and say, I have done all of these things. Lord, we pray that you would give us a revelation of the fact that at the foot of the cross, it's completely level. We're all sinners saved by grace. None of us can say we're better than anybody else. And so, Lord, I pray that as we pray now, we repent. We repent as a church if there's been those that we have looked down on, maybe didn't measure up according to our standards. But Jesus, they're people that you died for. So Lord, I pray that you would bless us just with a fresh revelation of what is worship, what is humility, and the grace that we have received to simply be here today. So we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.